Well, today we are going to look at the importance God places on developing deep relationships. First, I'm going to take us to Jesus' words on how to build those relationships. And then I'm going to have three men come up and share with us what I believe it looks like when Jesus' words are being actually lived out. Now, the principles we will be looking at should apply to all of our relationships, not just to those of the men here. But guys, I do want you to be tuned in, because men, by their very nature, are often relationally challenged. We may have a lot of acquaintances, but few, if any, men who we are in deep relationship with. And just a quick aside, we won't have the slide yet, but there is a men's breakfast next Saturday, the 26th, 7:30. Love to have all the men of the church be here for some bacon, some eggs, and time together. But anyway. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's a fairly dramatic shift in the emphasis God places on this concept when it comes to the Old versus the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's little said about genuine, deep relationships between people. Oh, yes, we have some examples of it occurring, the story of King David and Jonathan being one of the primary examples. But God's focus in the Old Testament was primarily on our vertical relationship, the one we should all have with God Himself. Whereas the New Testament devotes significant time to the importance of our horizontal relationships, those with one another. And Jesus did not waste any time addressing the need for people to be in deep relationship with one another, as He devotes significant time to this need right at the start of His earthly preaching ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. And as with other of Jesus' teachings, all of Jesus' teachings for that matter, He not only tells us what we should do, He then gives us direction for how best to do it, how to experience a deep, intimate relationship, not just with God, but with one another as well. It is often described in the Scriptures in a general way as fellowship. This comes from the Greek word koinonia. Because it is based on the affinity that is driven by the same Holy Spirit that is living in me, living in you, if you have placed your trust in Christ, it will be vastly different than anything you will experience with someone in the world who has not trusted Christ. When I was in college, I had an affinity for a group of guys that were in the same fraternity as I was. We ate together, hung out together, wore clothing emblazoned with the Lambda Chi logo. And I had never before heard the word koinonia, but if I had, I would have thought we had it. But then after graduating college, I did place my trust in Christ. I went off to law school. And I came together with a group of men who had also trusted Christ. And the relationships I now began developing made those from my fraternity days pale in comparison. So, now this is a church setting. Why then are there probably many here this morning, men as well as women, who are not experiencing the koinonia the Bible speaks of with any other human? Besides perhaps your spouse, if you are married, and many of you not even experiencing it in that relationship, why is it that you do not feel all that close to anyone? Even though you know deep down that relationships are at the heart of living a fulfilled and a joyful life, that you can accumulate all the properties in life's game of Monopoly, but if you don't have close relationships with friends and with family, you are going to be pretty empty. Well, this morning I'm going to provide what I think is one of the primary obstacles to developing deep relationships that we must understand if we're going to develop the kinds of relationships that God wants for us, be it with a friend or a child or a spouse or a sibling. And before we look to Jesus' words, let me provide an overarching principle, an understanding which I believe is foundational to understanding what Jesus is going to say. If you were to go to the clothing department of most department stores, you will find they have a section with some of the best deals available on clothing. Challenge is it carries a tag on it, these clothes, that reads simply, as is. That's Madison Avenue's way of saying, these clothes have some defects, some flaws. Maybe it's a zipper that won't zip, a button that won't button. So don't try to return this piece of clothing because it is not perfect. It is why we are selling it to you as is. So what is the spiritual point, Pastor David? Everyone in this room today, everyone you will ever come in contact with, comes with a tag that reads, as is. Because none of us are perfect. We all have flaws and defects that come with the reality of sin having infected us. No one is exempt. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul would write to the church in Rome. So with that foundational understanding, let's turn to Jesus' words from the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter. And look at chapter 7:1. Let's just read it together. This is an easy one. Do not judge. One of the primary obstacles to developing deep relationships is simply this: a judgmental attitude. Anybody here ever been guilty of making a wrong judgment about another person? Here's just one example. The great Russian composer Sergei Rachmaninoff, he was thrown out of his first recording session by the owner of the studio, who said he had zero talent. You know who the owner was? Thomas Edison. So if a man as intelligent as Thomas Edison can be guilty of such a serious misjudgment, could you or I not be prone to the same thing? So Jesus says, do not judge. And then he sets out four ways our doing so provides a major obstacle to developing the kinds of deep relationships we were all made to experience. Reason number one, it creates a boomerang effect. Like a boomerang returning to the person who threw it, your judgmental attitude towards another will return to you by you being judged by that person. It's the way it works. If you are critical of another, they will be critical of you. It's just a law of relationships that works as surely as the law of gravity. And how does this impact the building of a deep relationship with someone? Well, you might expect it does not aid in its development. I've seen this principle played out in my marriage. Let me give you an example. My wife and I are readying to head out to a church function. And Nadita says to me, are you going dressed like that? Now, since we're on our way out the door, the logic of the question is somewhat problematic, as I don't typically keep a change of clothes in the trunk of my car, right? But what the question implies is the real challenge. And picking up on that implication, I respond, well, yes. Is there something wrong with how I am dressed? And she says, well, it's okay, except that it doesn't match. So I say, well, I wore this to church last Sunday. And she says, and it didn't match then either. So now I am feeling a little bit criticized. And I fulfill the universal principle, do not judge lest you be judged. So then when I have to wait an extra 30 seconds for her to be ready to leave for this function, I say to her, how come you can never be ready on time? Any other couple besides us ever have these interactions? But if something as minor as what you wear can result in this principle coming into play and a relationship getting strained over it, what happens when the issue is far greater? Jesus expounds further in Matthew 7:2, and he says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. In the same proportion, in the same way you judge someone else, they will judge you. Reason number two, it substitutes your judgment for God's. God is the one who is the judge, not you or me. Paul makes this point in his letter to the church in Rome. Romans 14:4 says this: who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. God is their master, not you, not me. And think about it. In order to judge someone fairly, you would have to be God. That is omniscient and all-knowing. Anyone here have that capability? See, we all have different histories, different families of origins, different circumstances that we have faced in the past. We all have different DNA, different strengths and weaknesses. The sin nature impacts us all, but it impacts each of us differently. And you don't know the full depth of another person's struggles. And they may well struggle in an area that is not an issue for you. So even if you knew it, you might not understand it. We often get a very small piece of the overall picture, one piece of the puzzle from our interactions with one another. Even if it is someone that we've known for a long time. So accept that you are not omniscient. And you don't know all you would need to know. Because if you knew all those facts, rather than judging them for what they did, you might praise them for not doing worse than they did, because you coming out of that same circumstances might have done a lot worse. God is the perfect judge because he is the one who knows everything about a person. Also, God is the perfect judge because he, unlike you and I, who are tainted by sin, is able to be totally unbiased. We can't do it. I mean, we size people up the moment we meet them. The way they dress, the way they talk, the color of the skin, the language they speak. Now, this is why the Greeks would conduct their most serious criminal trials at night in the dark. Because this way the jury could not see the defendant and size them up based on what they look like. I mean, our entire jury system revolves around the two attorneys getting to pick their jury. And the reason is for each one to get rid of jurors who might be biased against them. Yet the truth is that both are trying to keep the jurors who are biased for them. Friends, we all carry biases and prejudices. That's a part of our sin nature. So doesn't it make sense to leave the role of judging to an omniscient and perfectly unbiased judge, God himself? Reason three, it magnifies your own hypocrisy. Matthew 7, 3 and 4 says this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? What Jesus is referring to here is this human tendency to be critical of others in the same area we have an issue. So whenever you judge someone else, you magnify your hypocrisy in that same area, because you may very likely have an issue there as well. And Jesus goes to almost ridiculous hyperbole to make his point. I mean, comparing this one guy with a speck to another guy with an 8-foot 2x4 sticking out of his eye, right? And that guy is the one saying, "Why, brother, there's a speck of sawdust in your eye." How ridiculous is that? I recall a fellow in law school had a number of tendencies that rubbed me the wrong way. And then one day it dawned on me why I struggled with him so much. It was because he was just like me. And don't we all have the tendency to project our flaws onto others? So perhaps we would all do well, if there was someone you are critical of, you may want to look inside and say, is that true of me? And that brings us to our fourth. When we judge, it takes the focus off our own sin. Matthew 7, 5, Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, don't misunderstand me. This verse does not say you were to do nothing to help your brother get the speck from their eye. It says, first, make sure you are paying attention to correcting your own junk so you can see clearly enough to determine how to best help your brother. And so a prayer I think all of us need to be praying daily is this one from Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Let's do it together as our prayer together jointly. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Search me, O God. Not search my spouse, or search my kids, or search the person in the church who is not living up to my standard of how a Christian should behave. No, search me. Now, I am not advocating for us not to call sin sin. But what Jesus is trying to get at here is an attitude of judging that reflects a sense of superiority over another. That you are better than they are. An attitude that passes judgment on someone else as being spiritually inferior to me. Let me ask you, how does it make you feel when someone else is always criticizing you? Does it feel like sometimes that they're constantly probing, just looking to find a flaw or a defect in you? Do you often feel like they actually want you to fall short so they can then pounce on that flaw? A person with a judgmental attitude problem will have this way of pointing out every mistake you make and to do it in a way that seems to bring them great joy in pointing out your flaws. And just a side point, if you are being subjected to continuous and often you feel unfair criticism from another, I want you to remember how the Apostle Paul, who faced significant criticism, how he responded. And I think this will also reinforce our second point. 1 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. This is Paul. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul was in essence saying, I will not give the power to another human being to determine my worth. Because that power belongs to God alone. And he has answered that question by saying to me that I was worth the life of his only son. So, what is the attitude you bring when someone you know is struggling with particular sin? What do you think? You filthy sinner? No, our proper role, Jesus says, is to come alongside as a brother or a sister. Not to lord over them as if we never fail, never fall. That was the way of the Pharisees. They caught a woman in adultery, and what'd they do? They dragged her through the streets so they could judge her before Jesus. No, we are to come alongside a person, first recognizing our own sin, and then we can gently and humbly seek God's direction as the best way to help our brother or sister get the speck out of their eye, knowing we are all human and fallible. And friends, the best way I know to do this is to first pray for them. See, the challenge when we see someone, a friend or a child, doing things we think are wrong, our first response, tell me if this isn't true, is to want to fix them, right? And I used to think I had all the answers in my pastor's Fix People book, right? But I quickly learned a painful truth. I can't fix anybody. I can't change anybody. And that is very frustrating and humbling. But it reflects the truth that each human being God created holds the key to their own heart and mind in their hands, not in mine, not in yours. The door is only open from the inside. And the result is that you and I can't change anybody, but God can. And therefore, the single most important thing you can do for a brother or a sister with a speck or a 2x4 is to pray for them. Right before Peter would deny Jesus, Jesus, knowing this, says simply to Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. That is, you'll be severely tempted, but I have prayed for you, Peter. Simply prays for Peter. And the fact that we can't fix the behavior of people we love is so painful at times, particularly with a child or a close friend. But don't feel like you are helpless, because you can pray for them. And prayer often sets in motion God's work in that person and in you as well. And it is very difficult to remain judgmental towards a person that you are sincerely praying for. See, friends, bottom line, we are to love others as Christ loves us. And how does he love us? As is, with all our flaws and defects. Romans 5:8 says this. Read it together. But God demonstrates his own love for us. I'm going to skip. I had Titus, but I'm going to skip over that. Jesus sums up the best way to approach all people, but particularly those you are attempting to enter a deep relationship with, a little further in the passage we looked at in Matthew 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. What do we call this verse? Golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, it's interesting. You will find this principle stated negatively in virtually every philosophy or world religion. The Stoics, the Greeks, the Buddhists. This is one example. What is hateful to yourself, do to no one else. But only from the lips of Jesus do we see this taken out of the passive and made active. See, it is not good enough that I just not lie to or steal from you. Jesus says, no, loving you means so much more. It means I will give to you, I will serve you, I will do everything that I can for your good. Friends, if we start living this out in the church by seeking to meet each other's needs rather than our own, then we will begin to experience the koinonia, because everyone will get their needs met. How does this differ from the conventional way we humans work? Everyone sits back and says, you all should meet my needs. And if everyone is doing that, who gets their needs met? No one. So if we want to begin building the deep, intimate relationships God wants for us, we must stop this tendency we have to criticize and judge others. Paul would put it this way, and I'm getting ready to close, Romans 15:7. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Friends, it's not that we never confront another in love when we see them headed down a bad road. Confrontation, that can be part of the coming alongside the brother or sister with a speck. And perhaps Pastor Mark, Pastor Blake, or I can do an entire message on how to biblically confront someone in a future talk. For now, just let me say, we do it humbly, we do it gently, all the time realizing that person is no different than we are. A fallen, flawed, imperfect human being who is to be loved as is. With that, I'm going to ask these three gentlemen to come on up here, and I'm going to ask each of you guys, grab a stool here if you will, as you come on up so we can be comfortable. We're all going to get up here on the stage. Jason, can you do me a favor? I'm going to ask you just to take this and just set it down there, will you? I'll try, but I'll probably end up tumbling to the floor and panic my wife. And this too. You want to just set this down there? Good. All right. And Chris, you remember to bring the mic? Good?
Yeah.
Good. All right. All right. I want you two to make sure Chris doesn't hog the mic from
you
now, okay? All right. These guys are going to kind of give us some real practical behind what we've talked about today. And so, Chris, I'm going to let you. Chris and I have walked together for 20-plus years now. He's been a dear brother to me. And, well, he's really been encouraging me and challenging me through the relationship he has with these two brothers and what I've seen. So share first. How did you guys all kind of even meet in the first place?
I don't know if I can't. I'm going to get past just how we're sitting right now. I'm not so short when I'm, like, on these stools. I don't know how we did this. Normally, I'm like, hey, Tony, hey, Ricky. So we started, we all have our own stories, of course, but it's an incredible tapestry the way the Lord brought it together. So for me, it started maybe 15-plus years ago. John Wagner, Young Life guy, asked me to get more involved in thinking about supporting inner-city ministry. And a friend of mine, Landy Patton, who was part of what's affectionately known as the Fellowship of the Family, which is a discipleship, international discipleship ministry, asked me to get involved in a ministry called A59 House. I was involved, but, you know, in a more indirect way. And that really started a stirring in my heart, which got me thinking about, and I talked to Kathy, and we prayed about it, of starting this ministry that we did about 10 years ago called the River House. And it was at the River House that the first year that we opened up operation, that Southeast White House, which is another ministry that was, a lot of people don't know this, was started by the fellowship and the family through Scott Demick and another person in the community there, Sammy. They brought kids to the River House, which is a ministry that supported inner city mentorship type ministries. And Tony was asked to come to speak to the kids that came with Southeast White House. And I was really taken with Tony and who he is as a man of God and just someone who really ministered very effectively to the kids. And the Lord was kind of stirring on my heart. And this is the first year that we started this ministry. And then he came back again when the Southeast White House came back a second time. And the Lord specifically said, you know, if you want to be involved in inner city ministry, you need to walk with this man. And so that was, in 2011, so it's been 8 years, and we've really had a growing, intimate relationship over the years through that. Tony is from D.C., has been involved in youth ministry and multitude of ministries, pastoring churches throughout his life, and is just a really dedicated, incredible, devoted man of God, who I love very much and just appreciate and respect immeasurably. And then Rick, we met through the 859 House Ministry. Again, I was involved on the board, and again, somewhat of an indirect way. And then after the River House Ministry, then I started to become much more involved personally in ministry, and I wanted to get more involved in 859 personally. And Rick's history is, they both look like professional athletes, and Tony probably could have been, but the Lord didn't take him in that direction. But Rick's a professional football player that retired, left that career, and he was healthy, sort of. No professional football player is healthy, but came out of that career because the Lord was calling him to be a full-time pastor. Came to D.C., revitalized a church, met Tony, I think, at that point in time through Southeast White House. So they started to develop a little bit of a relationship. Then Rick was involved in starting the 859 House, the D.C. House, which a lot of people don't know. They see that as a McLean Bible Church ministry, but it was really started through the fellowship and Steve Fitzhugh and Ricky. And then Ricky went to 859, started that up, and then was called away for a season to Georgia, then came back about 5 years ago or so to rekindle that ministry. And that's when we met, and I was involved at that point in 859, and realized that that ministry really had the opportunity to go deeper. At that same time, Doug Coe, who he would hate it, he's not here anymore, so I can say this, he was really the leader of the fellowship and the family. He's rolling over right now in heaven hearing me say that, because he was a leader. But he didn't want people looking at him that way. Just one of the greatest disciples you'd ever imagine. He had discipled Ricky when he first came to D.C. and just loved him intimately. And they have, Rick says that's probably his deepest relationship, along with one or two other guys. And then Tony had actually had a relationship with Doug back then, and he had been discipled by Doug. And as a result of that, had gotten to know the fellowship, but he didn't continue the walk with Doug at that point in time. And then Ricky had come back from Georgia, and Doug knew that it would be good if he was walking with somebody. He asked Tony if he would walk with Ricky. They had to kind of think about that and pray about it, because you got a couple of type A guys that are very involved in ministry, very successful in ministry. And then he introduced the third, type A guy, me to them, and we'd gotten to know each other. And so then he said, well, I'd really like you guys to think about going off to Africa and think about walking together. And it was all in the concept of a three-strand cord is not easily broken. So off we go to visit some ministries, some discipleship-type ministries in Africa, and went to three countries that had ministries like that, came back, worked through some stuff together. And then he asked us, are you guys willing to be covenant brothers? And we all agreed to do that, so that was about 4 years ago.
So let me now hone in to what that looks like, okay? Because as you guys have shared with me, your relationship and what you do, two things really jump out to me. One is the word time, and the other is the word transparency. So let's start with the time. Now, is this group together, what do? You meet for a Bible study once a month, or what? How do you do that?
Oh, no, we spend quite a bit of time together. Every Monday and Tuesday, we meet together, catch up with one another, and amen, thank you. I need a lot of help. And you know, we just love one another, but we do life together. I work with a school, and I'm there with young people, and I have 21 young men that I'm mentoring in that school. And this past week, I had to leave, and I was not there to share with my guys. Well, I just call up Chris, or I call up Tony, and they'll just slide right into it. Or if this past weekend, there was a problem down at the 859 house, and the guy called me, and it was like it was a big crisis. And all of a, and suddenly, I called him back, and he said, oh, no, don't worry about it. I just called Chris. And so God has just taken our relationships, and they're really intertwined like you wouldn't believe. We do everything together. I will see Chris's schedule, and I'll say, hey, man, you know, maybe I need to go with you here. And we really try to live out the principle that even when we do things, we try to go two by two, or we'll go together, because that's how Jesus led it. It was brothers loving one another, and we spend tons of time almost every day. Tony, he does something, then I know that I'm invited, and so I'll go and do it with him. And so we really try to live life together. We deal with our relationships, our marriages, everything together.
Thank you. Transparency. You know, I think as a man, I'm really speaking to all the men, that's a word that doesn't set well with us. You know, my greatest definition of transparency, if I give this example, is oftentimes I could be preaching and doing something and people patting you on the back. And then when I go home, my wife will be like, if they knew you like I knew you. And so the idea of transparency is I go from yeah to okay, back down to earth. And so, you know, probably the greatest example for me is about 4 years ago. We were early on in our getting to jail and get together. And I went through probably one of the darkest challenges personally. Something unthought, unmentionable that I, you know, men, when left alone, we can do things and die. It's the kind of stuff you want to take to the grave. And a lot of people will take stuff to the grave, but they'll suffer. And I was going through a thing, and something happened in my family that was as ugly as I think ugly can be. And I did what most men did. I did what Adam did. I covered it up. And because I do love the Lord, the Spirit would just every now and then just tug me, Pastor Dave, and I just couldn't deal with it anymore. And I said, I'm going to test the boundaries. Because, you know, you hear people talk about, oh, you can say anything. Like, yeah, sure. Yeah, okay. Yep. I'll take that under advisement. And I was with the brothers one day, and they were just talking. And I said, guys, I got something to tell you. And they looked, and I said, remember that situation? They said, yeah. I said, yep, I'm guilty. I did it. And I'm sitting there waiting for all the spiritual punches, and I'm just covering up, waiting. And Brother Ricky looked me in my face, and I won't forget. I can see him. He says, I'm looking for the judgment for the eyes. You know the posture. When you ever apologize to someone, and then you regret that you apologize because they take you down this road of how bad you are. And he looks me in my face, and he says, Brother, I got a question to ask you. I didn't want to talk anymore. I just wanted to disappear and be out the room. He says, what were we doing to make you feel like you couldn't tell us that? And it humbled me in a way that every time I say it, I just feel it. Because that's what God wants for us. He wants us not to die in these silos. We go to church and get that was an amazing message. And it's such a meaningful, impactful message. But there are silos in our life that we never get a chance to deal with. Our wives, our children, and those who have intimate access can see things, but we're not in relationships with people that we're doing life with, and we can kind of go there. We can test the waters and get out of those dark closets, those habits, those things that kill us, even though on the surface we look like these great men of God. And I'm just blessed to be in a relationship with something that could have literally destroyed me internally. The Lord allowed me to share with brothers. And so I'm just excited that's how deep and real it is. It's not a pretend. It's not a great message. It's a real life experience. Where you as men, we as men can go there and go to those sacred places and share those ugly things, and someone will love us and is safe and we can trust them and we can heal.
That is so incredibly powerful. I want to ask you something else, and you can decide who is going to respond, because you mentioned this when we met earlier, and that is, I think sometimes when we pastors are putting out a challenge for the men to get more involved with other men, women, it's fine, wives in particular, if you start thinking, okay, pastor, you're just giving them another excuse not to be home, right? Yeah. But you've had a comment on that. You guys did share with a little bit about that.
Well, it's both, all three of us, and again, it would be nice to hear our wives testify to this. We think it's true, but all three of us are loving our wives so much better as a result of being together. And the main reason we are is because when we walk together and we do life together, we don't necessarily see that there's an issue or problem in our marital relationships, although that comes up sometimes. But what we do know is that we all struggle with that because, again, it's a covenant relationship. It's a major commitment with someone who is different than you are, and we all know that can be a little bit of a struggle. And so we're always reminding each other, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? And so constantly, for example, for me, and I can speak only for me, is that when I go into the city, Kathy, when I retired from paid work and I went into what I'll call full-time ministry, she kind of had a different concept of what that was going to look like. And she like, you're not here more than you were in here when you were working. I said, well, I am working. I'm just working for the Lord now. So she really struggled with me going into the city all the time and being around these guys all the time just because she was feeling a little left out. And these gentlemen are always saying to me, Kathy was saying such and such. She goes, well, you need to go home right now. You need to go do this. You need to go do that. And I do. And as a result of that, I think through all this, Kathy is feeling my love more than she's ever felt it before.
You know, and for me, this word transparency, because I feel like for me it was different. I don't know if you all realize this, but Chris is white. Did you all realize that? No, really, that's the truth. I mean, just check him out. Keep looking and you'll see the difference. But I remember when we first got together, you know, I had been wounded by a group of white brothers. And that wound was deep, where I felt judged and criticized and condemned. And all of a sudden, you know, Doug, a guy that was my mentor, said, I want you to walk with Chris. Now, even though Doug was white, I had developed a 20-some-odd year relationship with Doug, and I trusted Doug. But now I've got this white guy who says, I want to come in and impact the inner city. I'm like, not with me, brother. I'm not going to go through that. And really, that's the truth. And guys, I'm telling you, it was one of the best decisions I've ever made. Doug Cole said, Rick, you just gotta, you gotta trust him. And if you don't trust him, trust me. And I said, okay, well, I'm gonna take it slow. And so I can just remember as we moved into a relationship, I would just like kind of throw out something lightweight. You know what I mean? You don't give him the big stuff. You throw out something light to see how he's gonna handle that lightweight stuff. And Chris never judged, never condemned, never pushed you down. And I said, wow. Then I threw out something just a little bit heavier, and then heavier and heavier. And today is 4 years later. I can say anything. You know why? Because I know Chris loves me unconditionally. There is nothing that I can do that one of these brothers would walk away from my life. And you know, I love to hear Christians talk about unconditional love because it's really conditional love. I always say that unconditional love can never be unconditional love until there's a condition. Right? You know, if there's not a condition, then you can never tell whether or not it's unconditional love. And that's what happens with us is we keep putting out the conditions. We're looking like, now I know he's going to leave on this one. And they never leave because they make it through the condition. And I know that no matter what I do, if all of a sudden you guys heard that Ricky Bolden robbed a bank and he shot at three people, none of you would probably ever come see me. But I know these two brothers would be there.
Amen.
I don't care how bad it gets. I know these brothers would be there because they love me unconditionally. No matter what condition occurs in my life, they're going to love me anyway. And I just think that kind of confidence in brothers is what makes it so important for me, is that I at the end of the day, I know that I've got Chris Brigham and Tony Lowry, and they've got my back, and it is unconditional, and no matter what I do, they're going to love me anyway. That means the world because I have very few relationships I can say that about.
Hi, guys. This is powerful. This is powerful, guys. Guys and gals, excuse me for that. I'm going to ask the worship team, why don't you come on up now? But I'm going to ask, Tony, would you close this time here by just praying for the church and for the relationships and the men of this church in particular?
And before I do, I want to take 30 seconds. so important. I got two young guys here with me. And this morning, when I was leaving my house, Dirk stopped me and said, "Tony, did you get the news?" I said, "Yeah. Manny Pacquiao beat the pants off of Adrian Broner in the fight last night." He says, "No, Travis got killed last night." I said, "Travis." He said, "You know, Travis, the guy who helped me, you know, you talked to, he helped me get the job at the Nat Stadium." I said, "Wow, he got killed last night." And the thing that breaks my heart is so many young guys are up against so much. And to the world, his life doesn't matter. But to me, he was a young man who was stuck in a situation, who was introduced to the opportunity to work and make himself better. And because the gravitational pull of sin and darkness that they have to live with is so strong, that even though he looked like he was making it, he's nothing but another statistic. And it breaks my heart, because that's the kind of stuff we want you to pray for. That's the kind of stuff I believe we can affect, you know, one life at a time. And so I just not want to leave here without making sure that this community knew that there's a guy named Travis in Southeast who wasn't one of those bad guys that oftentimes get associated with being young, black, and American urban community. He's dead. His life mattered. And I just want you guys to know that name, because there's a lot of people in the world who will never know his name. And his legacy at 20 years old is ended. So with that note, I will pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing opportunity to be here with Pastor Day. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your leading and your guiding. We pray that you will continue to speak and unfold this amazing revelation in the hearts of the men and the women here, that we will realize that this isn't just another message. It's not just some scriptural interpretation of some ideas that we want to introduce, but it's a way of life. We believe that you're calling us to not challenge our behavior or challenge the way we talk, but the way we think and the way we live. And so I pray, Lord God, that people will begin to just take into heart those around us who we can really say, this is a person. I can try this experiment. I don't know how it's going to look, how it's going to work, but I'm willing to take a step of faith and call this brother or this sister and say, hey, let's begin to examine and talk about what life on life is. And we got some good ideas that we can build on, but let's take that venture. Let's take that giant step of faith. And I pray, Lord God, that as they take that step of faith, that you will honor their faith and take them to depths of intimacy with you and with one another that will literally transform this church, transform this community, transform this city, this country, and this world. We love you, and we pray that you continue to bless Pastor Day. We thank you, Lord God, for this amazing man of God, his heart, his tapping into us as a resource and allowing us to come and share our testimony of how life on life with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit will work. It comes with kinks. It comes with angst. It comes with knots, with bruises, with ups, with downs. But Lord God, when all is said and done, there's a stew that we can serve our families and our community. And that stew is called Jesus in the flesh. We love you and we thank you. In his great name we pray. Amen.
Amen. These guys are going to be around afterwards. We want to talk more about their ministry. We didn't get to that, but they're going to be out there in the community room. Stop. Visit with these guys. Talk about what's happening down in the district and maybe ways you could be a part of what God's doing. Okay? Thank you, guys. Thank you.